I invite you to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. If you're a visitor to our church, we go through books of the Bible most of the time. We're going through the book of Ephesians today together. Been doing that for several months now. Keep you up to date, church. We'll be going through our Advent season, Christmas season coming up very soon, first Sunday of December. And we'll emphasize Advent for about 4 weeks. So we'll get a little break from Ephesians, and then we'll jump back in pretty quickly the first of the year, unless something crazy happens. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. The title of the sermon is The Renewed Mind of the New Man. There's a lot of newness going on when it comes to the Christian life. The renewed mind of the new man. This is the Word of God, beginning in verse 17. Paul writes, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." This ends our reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. May He write these truths on our heart that we might believe them and obey them. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, that is our prayer today as a church, is that as we have read your word, that we would not be tempted to pull at the fabric of your word, to try to add to or take away, but Lord, we would set it before us at face value. Lord, help us as we attempt to interpret it and apply it to the individual lives of everyone in this room, believer, unbeliever. I pray, God, that if there are unbelievers in this place, that before they leave today, they will have trusted in the name of Jesus for salvation, turning from their sin, putting off the old man, and receiving the new. We ask this today in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus, our Lord. Amen. The renewed mind of the new man. Here in Paul's application section of the book of Ephesians is where we are. He's talked doctrinally for three chapters, and in chapter 4, he begins the application of these doctrines, and he's urging the church, the Ephesian church, and us Christians by extension today, verse 1 of chapter 4, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. By how? By being unified. We covered that for like 3 weeks, I think it was. Being unified as a body. And as we remember, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ that brought us together in the first place. Therefore, it will be the gospel that will hold us together in a unified fashion and build us up as a body in stability. Unity and stability in the local church comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ, from sound doctrine in relation to that. So now today we're getting to really his second application. He's talked about unity, and he takes us to this, maybe this next step in what unity will look like. And it has everything to do with one really big word, not in the text, but the concept is there, and that is sanctification. The Bible teaches us unity around the gospel and in our sanctification as a church. What is sanctification? Well, sanctification is that part of your salvation that has to do with walking the walk. You've heard that phrase, maybe walk the walk, talk the talk, you know, practice what you preach. Walking the walk is what we're talking about when it comes to sanctification. But here's the question, what is walking the walk look like? What is it? You know, you ask people and some know, some don't know, some are confused, and you know, there's maybe a little room for disagreement here and there in the Christian walk, but by and large, you read this text and go, there's not a whole lot, right? There's not a lot of wiggle room on interpretation here. It's pretty straightforward, Paul is. So what is walking the walk look like? Two main points. The first answer to that question would be this. Number one, walking with Christ means walking away from worldly thinking. You see, we tend to go straight to the behavior, and the behavior is important, but behind every behavior, there's a mind. Behind every behavior and action, there is thinking. Okay? Paul begins in verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord." Now this I say and testify in the Lord. The word "now" there could also be translated "therefore." Maybe your translation says that, "therefore." It's the word that points us back to what Paul's been saying just prior, the paragraph he just got through using. So here's what he's saying. Because we are unified in our doctrinal beliefs, Ephesian church, here's how now you are to live it out. Here's the sanctification, the walking of the walk that you and I are to put into practice. Paul then adds the word. He says, "I'm not just saying it, I'm actually testifying." Well, that ups the ante a little bit, doesn't it? He's testifying to the truthfulness of what he is saying. The word testify means to bear witness. To bear witness about the truthfulness of something and the importance of something. And it inevitably brings in what kind of language? What we call law court or courtroom language? To testify in a court of law, if you will. But Paul's not just testifying in any old court of law. He's testifying in the what? The highest court in the universe. Notice the phrase he says, "I testify to you in the what? In the Lord. God is my witness. The judge of the universe, as my witness, the one who will judge the living and the dead, I testify to this," is what Paul is saying. What is so important? What is so true and so important, so weighty, that Paul would say, "I call God as my witness and as my judge in this situation"? Verse 17, "You Christians, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles walk." Stop walking like the Gentiles. Walking, what does that word mean? Same thing it means when we use it in English in this more metaphorical sense. It means living your life, day-to-day living, going about your life, a lifestyle. The Gentiles, who are they? Don't walk like the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? The Gentiles are all non-Jewish people. Or we might say the nations of all the people of the world. All the populations of the world who are not Jewish by descent are Gentiles. As far as I know, probably, most everybody in this room is a Gentile and not a Jew by lineage, by genealogy, if you will. Paul says Christians don't walk like all the population of the world, all the Gentiles. You don't walk like the world anymore. How do they walk? Paul tells us they walk in the futility of their minds. Verse 17, futility. That's not a word we go around using a lot typically. What does the word futility mean? It means useless. Some translations, vanity. Uselessness, vanity. The word minds coupled with that refers to a person's intellect, their understanding of things, their perception of reality, their perception of the world. They have a futile thinking, a futile understanding, a futile misinterpretation of everything. Every part of their mind and perception is tainted when it comes to spiritual matters and how they interpret the world and the problems and the evil and the wickedness, all of it. Paul goes further than that, though. You see, lest you think, well, the preacher is just making a big deal about that. No, Paul, the apostle, makes a really big deal about this in verse 18. Look at it. Their minds are darkened in their understanding. Futile in their minds have to do with understanding, their minds are darkened in their understanding. This is what we call the total depravity of mankind. Man under the curse of Adam's sin. This is why you didn't have to teach your children to sin. They know how to sin well on their own. We just maybe teach them better ways, or worse ways, rather I should say, to sin. Total depravity is this total corruption of the human being. Body, soul, mind, we are completely darkened, according to Paul, under the curse of original sin. Every person is born with Adam's sin nature that darkens us. What is darkness? Opposite of light, right? What is darkness in this context, do you think? It refers to wickedness, the darkness of wickedness. It has to do with dirtiness, dark and dirty. It has to do with blindness. You can read the scriptures. Jesus talks about how sin blinds people, right? Blindness, deafness. Jesus tells the Pharisees, you can't hear what I'm saying to you. Even though I'm speaking plain words, you have no idea what I'm saying to you. You don't get it. Deadness. The Bible says darkness of sin is deadness. No, more than just numbness, is that too. It's deadness. Sin has so darkened and dirtied our hearts that we're incapable of coming to our spiritual senses on our own because of this. Listen to me. We love the darkness. And we love the filth of our hearts apart from Jesus Christ. It's evident in the way we used to live, and it's evident, as Paul's saying, still in the lives of the Gentiles. He says, don't live that way. We so love the darkness and so love our dirtiness of sin that we hate the light and we hate the purity of God. Jeremiah 17:9 says it this way, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's me right there, apart from Jesus. Self-confession. Okay? So that would be you preachers are just, you know, making fun of people and tearing people down and calling judging. No, I'm judging Jeremy right now. Right? What about Isaiah 64:6? Man, what a word. Isaiah 64:6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Are you going to present your polluted garments before God and say, hey, I'm not that bad. Look at that other guy or that other gal over there. That's bad. Now me, my polluted garments aren't that bad, God. When the reality is in the Hebrew, this idea of deeds, righteous deeds, is like a dirty cloth, a menstruation cloth. It's nasty in the sight of God. It's the opposite. Our sin is the opposite of anything that's clean, is the point that the prophet is making. Now, what's the result of this? Paul tells us. Look at verse 18. What is the result of the unbeliever living with a darkened understanding? This is so important because this is going to help you witness to them. It's going to help you resist the urge to slap them with words and make them feel stupid for not believing. You're going to show mercy to them instead because you know of the condition they're under. Look at verse 18. Paul says they are alienated from the life of God. That's why they're dark. That's why they're dirty. That's why they cannot come out of it on their own, because they are dead. They need the life of God. They are alienated from the life of God, cut off from God's life, spiritual life. Now, Paul's already explained what our old life looked like. You remember back in chapter 2, verse 12, he said, we used to be separated from Christ and having no what in the world? Hope. You remember that? Ephesians 2:12. So he's already explained what alienation looks like. No connection to Jesus, no salvation, no purity, no peace, no hope. Sin alienates us from God in every way imaginable, in ways we can't even imagine. It separates us so severely, so fully and completely. And we just keep wandering around like a blind man would, like stumbling around in the dark, falling, getting up, and never crying out to God as our one and only help. That's the kind of darkness Paul is talking about. That's how we used to live, though. You see what Paul is doing here? He's made us feel the weight of our sin to remind us of the glory and the joy of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Boy, so many churches want to make much of man. No, we make much of Christ. That's what Paul is doing here in Ephesians. Let's make much of the Christ, the God-man, who came to live and die for our sins. That's how we used to be prior to believing the gospel and prior to repenting of our sin. Now we have what? We have the life of God, spiritual life, supernatural life, born-again life, a new life. This phrase is a reference to the supernatural spiritual life, not just any old life, that Christians alone have. Unbelievers are not alive. You say, well, they look like they're alive. They're not. Not spiritually. They're dead. They are spiritual zombies, dead in their sins. It takes a work of the Holy Spirit of God to change that. Paul's already alluded to this back in Ephesians chapter 2. We can't cover the whole chapter, of course. because you guys would fire me for sure. But Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. Look, remember what he said. He says, here's your dirty, nasty condition, your dead condition. Then he gets to verses 4 and 5, and then every Christian's like, yes! All right? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved. So, alienation turned to acceptance in the beloved. Full acceptance, not partial. Well, I hope I'm going to get to heaven. No, fully accepted in Christ. Unbelievers are, however, still alienated. And Paul's saying, that's who you were. Don't go back to that. They're alienated. Why? Verse 18, because of their ignorance that is in them, Paul says. The ignorance that is in them. The life they're living apart from God has the outward appearance of living, but it's actually counterfeit and artificial life. Sort of like being hooked up to life support. It's not real life. It's not. It's artificial. It's not there. It's gone. It's really not existent. That's the way the unbeliever's life, so-called life, is. They have ignorance. They are enslaved to an ignorance. But the ignorance doesn't mean they lack required information. You know, typically we think of ignorance like, well, they just didn't know any better. Does the Bible anywhere say, hey, the reason they sinned is, well, they just didn't know any better? Oh, no, they know full well what they're doing. Romans chapter 1 tells us very clearly that sinners, you, me, all of us, know exactly what we're doing. Now, we might not can foresee the all the consequences to those actions. We know exactly what we're doing when we're stealing something or lying. Oh, man, we're hoping to get a good return on that, right? And so ignorance is not that. Paul makes it clear again in verse 18. How? By saying that their ignorance is due to what? Their hardness of heart. Well, it's just the way they were brought up, or it's just, malnutrition or poor medical care, or you fill in the blank with whatever the world, the Gentiles, will fill in that blank with. And Paul says, no, it's due to the hardness of their heart. Therefore, here's what I would say based on what Paul's saying. Unbelievers don't care about what's true, and they don't care about what is right according to God, but only according to their own standard of morality. Everybody wants to do what is right in their own eyes. They don't give a rip about what God says and what God has said. They just want to get their own morality out there. They are, Paul is saying, worldly thinkers. Gentiles are worldly thinkers who have, verse 19, become callous. Due to the hardness of the heart, they have become callous, a phrase that means numb, dead to feeling, hardened by their own obstinacy, hard-headed, stiff-necked, fill in the blank with whatever biblical language you want to, it's all there. Throughout the Old Testament, into the New Testament, a hard, obstinate, people is what a sinner is. Paul says this because, this is because, verse 19, they have given themselves up to sensuality. Here's what sin does. Sin never softens you. Sin doesn't. Now, God does. God can use your sin to soften you. Thank God. But sin itself will never do that work for you. It will only harden you and harden you and harden you over and over and over again. The word sensuality, what does it mean? Your translation may be the bigger word, licentiousness. You remember that one? That's a big one. That's an old, old English word we don't use as much. Licentiousness or sensuality has this idea of self-abandonment, completely loose living. It's like, who are you to tell me what to do? So what if there's a stop sign there? I'm going anyway, right? It's just this complete self-abandonment to freedom, suppose freedom, right? It is self-abandonment, particularly of God's truth, in favor of what you want to do. It's rebellion. It's rebellion in how you think, and it's rebellion in how you live out those thoughts in your actions. And all of this language takes us back to Romans 1 I alluded to earlier. Let's read just a little bit of Romans 1, okay? This will be helpful, I hope. Verses 24, 26, 28. There's these three statements that Paul's just like, boom, boom, boom. He's just pounding this nail in, and he needs to. We need to hear this. So, therefore, talking about the world of unbelievers, just like we used to be, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased, depraved, corrupted mind, to do what ought not to be done. I use the word mind there on purpose, emphasize it rather, because back to Ephesians 4, that's what Paul's dealing with. How you think. How a man thinks, the scriptures say, is what he is. How he thinks is what he will be. It's all in the mind. The way that sensuality comes into the believer's life and the way that sensuality can come into a local church will be through slow steps. You know, if you're a dancer, I'm not. Y'all know that. Slow steps. Not quick steps. Sensuality is all about slow steps. It's one compromise. It's one step from one compromise to another small to another compromise. You compromise the truth. You compromise your integrity. You compromise your morality. And before you realize it, you realize, you know, I never had any of that on my own in the first place. I don't have God in my life. That's the reason I'm compromising and moving away from it. It's this compromisation. Look at Jude 4. Jude, he picks up on this. Jude 4. Warning us as a church family. You say, well, whew. Listen, Grace Life, you never arrive at the point as a church where you can stop doing what Jude tells us to watch out for. Ever. We never let our guard down. Personally or as a church. Okay. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Well, who are you to judge about these two people? They love each other. Why can't they get married? Why can't they do this? Why do they have to get married? Why can't they just live together? Why is pornography wrong? What's the big deal about that? Everybody does it. I mean, everybody tells a little white lie. You get the point? Compromise, sensuality. This is what we're talking about. Crept in into sensuality and only master. They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and only master and Lord Jesus Christ. They do it by the grace talk. We're big on grace here at Grace Life. Big on it. You're not saved apart from God's grace. But friend, you got to get grace defined correctly and lived out correctly, or you just become antinomian. Free! Licentious, sensual. Who are you to tell me what's right and wrong, preacher or fellow church member? Well, just as a reminder, I'm no one, and your fellow church member is no one to tell you what is right and wrong. But God's word is the one thing. God is the one who tells us these things. We do have a standard. I'm not the standard for you, and you're not the standard for me. But God is the standard for us all. Amen. So, one characteristic of sensuality. How can you tell it's happening? Typically. In the life of a person. You know, because we Christians, we all sin. Every day we sin. But what's the difference between ongoing sin battle in our life and sensuality? Paul, I think, defines it very, very well for us. Verse 19, greediness. The sensual person, he says, is greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Always looking for a way to make it happen. Always. The word greedy means insatiable, an insatiable appetite for what? Sin in this context. Verse 19, for every kind of impurity. You say, what about that? Well, if it's impure, yeah, that too. Every kind of impurity. Wanting what? To practice it, to find a way to do it. They plan ahead. It's premeditated ways. So somebody's going to be out of town, they're here, and I'll be alone. I'll have this opportunity, and nobody will ever know if I go here, do that, watch this, whatever. And so it's this pre-planned immorality, pre-planned impurity. It's a greediness. Granted, the people, and they want it, they love it, they want more of it, they can't stop. And granted, they may hate the negative effects of their sin. We've all been there. We understand this. We hate the negative effects of our sin, such as physical pain, feelings of shame, guilt, fear, anxiety, all these things. But they love, the Gentiles, the worldly thinker, loves the sin. But they're slick, man. When they talk to you about their addiction or their problem or their whatever, they talk about it in a way that it seems like they hate their sin. They don't hate their sin if they're an unbeliever. They don't. They love their sin. Yes, they hate the negative effects. I grant that because I remember being the same way. Sin creates pain. Sin creates pain. But instead of repenting, man attempts to avoid future pain by numbing themselves with what? More sin. This works itself out practically. We'll use more obvious examples, but friend, it happens in every instance of sin that causes pain. The drug addict or the alcoholic, they can't stop. But they know it's painful. The hangover, the feelings, the guilt, all of it that comes with it, they feel those things. It's real pain. But they can't stop. Why? Because they hate the negative effects, but they love the sin itself. They love it. Or if they hated it, they would really stop. They really would. The money lover, they see the negative effects. What destroys families, it destroys lives, being selfish and greedy and not sharing and always wanting to pursue money, loving money. But they can't stop. They just keep pursuing greater riches. The fornicator continues in the pursuit of sexual satisfaction in all kinds of illicit ways. Yes, there's pain associated with it, but it doesn't stop them because it is a master over them. And if they were to master these addictions or these sins, maybe they mastered their love of money and they're no longer a lover of money. If they're not a believer, if they're not a Christian, they will just trade in that vice for something else. It'll be replaced by another sin that they have to keep committing to numb themselves to the pain. Sin is, therefore, insanity. We're talking about mental health here. Paul is, right? Sin is insanity, and sinners are insane because they keep going back to the golden goblet of sin and again and again expecting it to be filled with something other than the rotting vomit this time. And they just drink it down, and they get the same results. And then they run back to that golden goblet of sin once again, thinking, surely this time I'll be satisfied, and it'll taste better, and it'll be good. And it's not. Walking with Christ Jesus. Still on point one, I know. Walking with Christ Jesus means walking away from worldly thinking like this that leads to worldly behavior. Worldly thinking leads to worldly behavior. We walk away from the worldly thinking, thereby changing not only how we think, but it changes how we live our lives as well. Because Paul says in verse 20, this is not how you learn Christ. You didn't come to Christ so that you can keep walking in your sin, keep thinking like a Gentile. Walk away. Leave it. How did we learn Christ, though? How did we learn Christ then? Number two, walking with Christ means putting on your new man. This right here is so foreign to so many of us, including myself sometimes, to be honest. To think about what I really am in Christ now is a new man. New man. Not just changed. That's true too. More than that. It is more than just a change. It is absolutely recreation of Jeremy. Recreation of the would-be believer. That's how we learn Christ. Verse 21. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. What's Paul saying? Don't assume the gospel for anyone, for yourself, for anyone else. Don't assume that you and Jesus are big buddy buddies because you prayed a prayer when you were 5 or 10 years old, because you walked an aisle, because you went into the baptismal dunking booth. Don't assume that. Don't assume just because you go to church or you read your Bible that you're okay with God. Don't assume the gospel. No, that's not how we learn Christ. We didn't learn Christ. Well, coming to Christ means I just say a little prayer. Oh, I'm good now. No, it's more than that. It's a new man. New person, new creation. We should never assume these things. Too many people do so. I would say in large part, going back to last week's sermon, so many people have been brought to Christ, quote unquote, through man-centered gimmicks employed over the last 2,000 years that they have no idea that they came according to human cunning and not by the power of God. Paul warned about this back in chapter 4, verse 14 last week. Human cunning is a contradiction to what Paul insists on in verse 21, which is the truth as in Christ, the truth as in Jesus. Therefore, you must receive all of who Jesus is to be saved. You must. Not just the parts that you want about Him. Well, I don't want to go to hell. I want Jesus. Friend, that's great that you don't want to go to hell. There are raving unbelievers in this world that don't want to go to hell, and they'll never come to Christ because they hate God. They hate Him. Look at the book of Revelation. They're shaking their fists at God, cursing His name to the very end. Their problem is not praying a little prayer is what they need. They need to be a new person, to be changed completely. Paul, to switch the language in verse 22, this idea of receiving all the truth of who Jesus is, he switches to the language, I would say, better. Use him, right? Put off your old self and put on the new self. 22 into verse 24. Put off your old self, put on your new self. So what does it mean to become a Christian? It means that you have put off the old self and you've put on the new self. The word self there, your translation may have this, and it's very good, more literal, is man. The old man, the new man. The old humanity, the new humanity. The word is this putting off and putting on tells us, reminds us of what we call the progressive change of sanctification. You want to know what? So getting saved is the initial putting off of the old man. We're justified by faith in Jesus. We're declared not guilty. We're declared no longer a Gentile, if you will. And now we are in Christ. We have faith in Christ. And because of that, we have put on, we have been created as the new man. Sanctification is at play now. The putting off and the putting on tells us that there's two parts, at least, I would say, to sanctification. We Baptists typically aren't very good about delineating these two, so hopefully we'll do a better job here today, okay? I've taught on this before, but it's been like 5 or 6 years ago, probably. First, Paul gives us the negative, then he'll give us the positive. Most of us probably don't even have heard of these words, but today you will. These are old, good Reformed theology words, man. This is good stuff. All right, mortification and vivification, all underneath the umbrella of sanctification, okay? Paul gives us the negative to start off. Verse 22, to put off your old man which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through the deceitful desires. Christians, we call this mortification. The word mortify means to put to death. Put to death the old man. Why? Because he's dead. See, that's the beauty about sanctification. God's telling you to do something that's really already been done, ultimately. The old man is dead in regards to the faith in Christ that we have. Now, put it to death. Colossians 3, 5 through 7 says it this way. This is a parallel text to Ephesians, of course. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, old man, when you were living in them or with them. Romans 6:6, man, Paul, Romans 6 is wonderful. Romans 6:6, listen to Paul. We know that our old self was crucified. What happens on a cross? You come out alive? No, you die. That's why I was saying a minute ago, the old man is dead. Really is. What we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Here we are, the old man, the old sin nature is dead. But we're still in this body that is riddled with effects of sin, the desires, the deceitful desires, back to Ephesians. All that's left of the old man is deceitful desires, the body. Okay? You get hungry, and if you're like me, you get cranky. Crankiness is sin. Keep it simple here, guys. We're all guilty. In place of these, verse 23, Paul commands us, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. So where will the victory be over the old man trying to creep back in, even though he's dead? It will be the mind. How you think. How? By emptying your mind. As people say in yoga, you just empty your mind of everything negative and all this and just kind of get monotone thinking and just empty your mind and empty your mind. No! That's not what we do. We fill our mind with God's truth. We fill our minds with the reality that the old man is dead and we put him away and we put on the new man. Rather, verse 24, put on the new man created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So we talk about mortification, put the old man to death. What about this putting on the new man? We call that vivification. Vivification. To vivify The new man is to enliven him. Now, you don't make him alive because he's already alive. Again, God saved us. We're alive. We're reckoning it. We're accepting it. We're considering it. We are enlivening the new man. We're invigorating him. We're feeding the new man the Word of God. We're feeding the new man through prayer and our relationship with God. And when the Holy Spirit, because when the Holy Spirit regenerated our souls from death to life, we became a new creation in Christ. God recreated us, new men, new women in Christ. We are no longer defined by sin. Do you realize that if they flash up the movie of your life in heaven one day, and the definition of your entire life is sin, 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 you're not a Christian. Now, you might be like the thief on the cross, and your movie life is like sin, 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 sin. Got saved and died. Okay, maybe that I'm good with that. But friend, listen to me. If in that story, when you die at the end of that movie, you're just your entire life is just sin. That's all it was. Never confessed Christ. Never came to Christ. Never put on the new man. You're not a Christian, according to Scripture. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. I have a self-confession for you. Personally, and as a pastor for over 20 years, I have been guilty of not emphasizing the new creation enough. Maybe especially years ago. I'm new. You're new in Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Putting off the old man and putting on the new is our new reality. It is our new identity. But don't flip that around and say, oh, look how great I am. No! Look how great God is, that He would give you a new creation. Does that make sense? That's one of the problems in the evangelical church is we take this good news and we make it all about, oh, I'm a conqueror, I'm a this, I'm a that. You're nothing apart from Christ, friend. Do you see how slippery sensuality creeps into your heart, into the church? I'm a this, I'm a that, I'm a whatever. Now, you're a sinner saved by grace. If the further we get away from that, we're in trouble. Yes, it's true, you're a conqueror through Christ. We're more than conquerors. Paul says that. I know that. But that's not the crux of what the New Testament teaches. It emphasizes Jesus over and over and over again. So, mortification and vivification are the two parts that make up the whole of sanctification. Sanctification is ultimately the work of God of purification in our lives, in the life of the believer, progressively working on us, freeing us from the power of sin. Yes, we cooperate with this work, but God is the one who ultimately gets the glory because He is the one who ultimately empowers us and enables us to put on the new man every day. If it were not so, the language He uses here would be very different. God is the power. It's like sunflowers. Some of my sunflowers kind of got crazy. I was tearing down the old sunflowers and they self-seeded. And we had, even up to the frost in our kitchen right now, we got a big sunflower like this. Because I went and got it before the hard frost came. And it's just sitting there and it's a reminder of life, you know, what life was. And so do you understand there's a difference between a dead stalk of a sunflower, like I have in my garden now, dead stalk and the real thing, right? One is dead, one is alive. The alive sunflower was made alive by the sun and the rain and the nutrients and the forces of God, the life that God put into that sunflower. And because that sunflower had life imputed to it, because that sunflower had life in it from God, that sunflower is a sunflower and it's alive. And alive sunflowers do what? They grow. They produce. They produce evidence that they're really a sunflower, not just a dead stick sitting out there. If sanctification were ultimately up to us, we couldn't and wouldn't pursue it. Look again, here's why I make that argument. Verse 24, okay? Do not go out of here saying, Jeremy says, hey, we just sit there and let go and let God and He'll zap us with sanctification. No, don't get that from this. No, we pursue it. We fight. We work hard by the grace of God, Paul tells us in Philippians. Now, look at 24 closely, and I'll be done pretty soon. Look again at how Paul defines sanctification. He says it's putting on the new man. What does he say? Created in God, that God created. Who created the new life? God did. It's like saying, poof, new sunflower. All right, sunflower, it's up to you to do it now. No, it's going to happen. And it really is the sunflower, because there's life in the sunflower and it's real. But friend, you take God out of the equation for the sunflower's dead. The same is true for the Christian. There is no life apart from it. God created in His likeness, in true righteousness and holiness. We are His new creation. Therefore, here's my concluding paragraph. Saying that you're a new creation, saying that you're a new person in Christ, while continuing to tolerate, entertain, and pursue sin with an unrepentant, callous mind that resists God and resists the Word of God, is a contradiction in terms. To say you're a Christian, but not to have a passion for obedience, is a contradiction in terms. God has made us His new men, His new women, with a new nature that is holy, that is righteous. And when you trusted in Jesus Christ, when you put your faith in Him, it always, always results in a repentant heart. Always. Not a callous heart. A repentant heart is known by its mortification and vivification. That is, it is known for forsaking sin and embracing righteousness, pursuing righteousness, living for God. So the question for you and I this morning, all of us, whether you're a Christian or not, is your mind being renewed as a new man, a new woman in Christ? How do you know that it has been? Look at your life and you'll know. Are you being changed? Are you a new man? Are you a new woman in Christ? Having your mind renewed by the Spirit of God. If not, today's the day to change that, not tomorrow. Not this afternoon after lunch, right? This text calls us to respond right now. Not even waiting until we play some music in a minute. Right now, what will you decide? This is what the Word of God says. How will you respond? And how you and I respond to the Word tells us everything about where our heart is. Let's respond with faith and repentance and joy in what Jesus has done for sinners like us.